Thank you, Mark, and thank you, Amy, for that music. Let me make one announcement. Next Sunday, Jim Bird and his wife, Nancy, will be here from Almont, Michigan, preaching for us both services, so we invite everybody to come and bring your friends, and don't forget that they'll be here next week, and we always enjoy them when they come. I want to talk to us a few minutes this morning that we have about the water of life. There's an old proverb, I guess it's a proverb, that says that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And that's true. I've tried that. And it is a truism. Until he's thirsty, water doesn't interest him. But when he's thirsty, he'll run to that water. You know, thirst is one of those safety mechanisms that the body has that protects us. It lets us know when we're beginning to be dehydrated. And it tells us we need to do something about it. And since 70% of the body is, the mass of the body is water, it takes a lot of water. And we have a $1 billion water business in America trying to supply enough good, clean drinking water for Americans. So it's an important necessity. Ignoring the body's call for water can lead to sickness and in some cases even death. And with a plenty of water underfoot, Southwest Georgia is known for its great water supply. There's little cause for anybody to become dehydrated, but it happens every year. We hear people who are locked in cars and in the hot summertime, and they succumb quickly to dehydration. So thirst is a good thing. Man has another thirst, though. That's what I want to talk about this morning, not drinking water. I'm going to talk about the water of life. Man has another thirst. And in an effort to quench that thirst, many die daily because they're thirsty for what they think is the water of life. They die because their cistern is broken. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. You'll understand what I'm talking about. But their cistern is broken and will not, the scripture says it cannot hold the water of life. All of us, like Adam, when God confronted Adam with his sin in the garden, he made fig leaves, sewed fig leaves to try to cover his nakedness. And we do that. We drink our water. We drink what we think is water of life, but in fact it's the water of death. And we fill our cisterns with polluted water when we could be drinking from the spring of water of everlasting life. Too late, many will learn that the water they depended on and trusted in was not living water, but is polluted water. And many will die in their sin. So equally true is the proverb that you can lead a person to spiritual water, but you can't make them drink. We know that to be true. You can present the gospel to a man by nature, and he will not believe it until and unless God, the Holy Spirit, in the day of God's power, causes him to do so. And we use that term, in the day of God's power. What does that mean? It's that time when God overcomes our ignorance and self-righteousness and presents us with with the truth of how God can be just when he justifies the ungodly. So you present the gospel to the natural man, and he won't drink that water by nature until God makes him willing. How does God do this? How does God make a sinner willing to bow to his will? Well, the Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 20. Moreover, the law entered. Well, the law has always been here. What does it mean, the law entered? The law exposed my sin for what it was. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the offense is more than just the action. It's the motive behind the action. And he says, but when sin abounded, when I saw my best efforts to please God based on my character and conduct was sinful, then grace did much more abound. I saw that Christ's righteousness, his work, was all I needed and was all that would meet the demands of God's holy law and justice for me. In other words, Boy, with the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When sin has exhausted its source, the rivers of grace will still overflow its banks. In other words, nothing can stay the hand of God. That's the nature of grace. So Christ invites, he commands all who hunger and thirst to come and drink. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, and all who hunger and thirst, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come buy ye and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without water." And we're going to look at the life of a person in the scriptures today that reflects the way God deals with his elect. The woman of Samaria in John chapter 4 is a type of those whom God calls to this water of life. And she typifies all by nature who seek to be satisfied with a water that will not satisfy us. Jesus said this in John 4:13, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." These daily must work to attain the water in their cistern in order to live. But it never gives them everlasting satisfaction. So from her type, as a lost child of God, we're given insight into this special grace of the water of life. And I want us to look at three things this morning about this water. First of all, the water of life has its source in God the Father. Secondly, it has its supply in God the Son. And thirdly, it has its sanctification in God the Holy Spirit. So let's look for a few moments at these in John chapter 4. If you would, look at John chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. The scripture says, "He, that being Jesus, left Judea and parted again into Galilee," verse 4, "and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Jacob's well was in Samaria. You remember Jacob? Younger twin brother of Esau. Cheater, supplanter, thief. Stole his brother's birthright. You remember him? Well, he owned a parcel of land in that land which was called Samaria in Christ's day. That land where the Assyrians had overcome the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they had intermarried with them, and they were home to the dreaded Samaritans, or the people that the true Jew hated because they intermarried with the Assyrian people. And in this city called Sychar was a well, Jacob's well, and apparently it was the only place of drinking water in the region. So scripture says Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because he had lost sheep in need of the water of life. And he had little sheep in need of being led by the still waters. So he being the only source of this water, he had to go through Samaria in order for his sheep to be saved. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 10. "Jesus said unto the woman," Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me drink, thou wouldest have asked me, and he wouldest have given thee living water." Jacob, the twin brother of Esau, bought a field that had a well in it. And he gave that well to his son Joseph. You remember Joseph was his 11th son and his first son by Rachel. But Jacob had 12 sons, and he gave this field to Joseph. And so it was at this well that the woman said, Jesus said to the woman, "Give me drink." And they came to this well daily for water because their life depended on it. Jacob was a type. He was a patriarch, and he was the type of Christ. His well of life is all that, the only place that they had to drink water at the time. Well, the parallel to this is God has a field. That field is the world. In Psalm chapter 4 and verse 1, David wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." In this field of God, the world, he has a well. That well is important because this is the only place in all the world that people can go and drink the water of life. There's no other place. It's the only well of life. And it is in his elect, this well shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. God gave this well to his church, and they sustain life through this well. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. He talks about this field and this well. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in a field, for which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field." The writer of Hebrews told us this. He said, we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. So that field is the world, and hidden in the field is the church. Now, most of the world doesn't recognize the church, but it's there. Even those of us who've been justified by faith, at one time we looked like the enemies of the church, and we were going about seeking to establish a righteousness of our own. But God had other plans for his elect. And though we looked like the tares, we were wheat among the tares, and we would be brought out in the day of God's power. And I was like Christ described the woman of Samaria. I was a blind leader of the blind. I was a leader in false religion. But God must needs go through my Samaria because that well of water was mine. It had been mine all along. I just didn't know it. But he must needs go through my Samaria to establish a well of water in me that I really knew nothing of. This well of living water was established by him who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In John chapter 4 and verse 45, he says this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls," verse 46, "who when he hath found one pearl, one, of great price, he went and sold all he had and bought it." Well, that pearl is the church. Christ bought that church with the blood of his sacrifice. It's the only church. It's the church in which Christ bought and paid for by his obedience, suffering, and death. It is to him, the water of life, that the church looks for all of salvation. There's no other fountain from which to drink this living water. And you know what? And people, even though there's only one well, God's people by nature refuse that well, refuse that water. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 2. In verse 13, God says this about Israel, and it can be spoken of spiritual Israel too. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," God is the only source, "and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So what's the problem here? Well, it's twofold. Men in need of this water have forsaken the fountain, the only place to find this water. To forsake means to lose affection for or to neglect, and that's what we did. We lost our affection for the God, true God of Israel. Well, my question is this: can God's covenant people commit such sin and still remain his people? Well, I hope so, because if we can't, then I'm lost. I have no hope, because I'm guilty of just what Israel did. I forsook the Lord. Our father Adam forsook the Lord in the garden when he chose to listen to Satan and not to the God who created him. And we did too. We were in the loins of Adam, and when he sinned, we sinned. And we were sinners by representation and then sinners by practice. Our father Adam, in open rebellion and idolatry, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 25, changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature, who is more than the creator, who is blessed forever. And that's what God saved sinners from. We took sides with Satan against the one true and living God. And when God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, we mimed Satan, said, thou shalt not surely die. But we know that without this water, there is death. The first great evil by man was that when we forsook the fountain of living water, and that wherein is the very life of man, and what is the evidence of that? We built our own cisterns, cisterns that are broken and won't hold water. You know what a cistern is? A cistern is a reservoir, as it were, to catch and hold water. It's placed in a strategic location to maximize the effectiveness of catching and holding that water. When I was a boy in Alabama, we had a cistern in our house, and it was about 6 foot by 6 foot square. It was under the eave of the house, and it was where a valley brought two parts of the roof together and maximized the amount of water that a good rain shower would put into that cistern. Well, we used that, and we maintained that in my boy. It was located under the eave of the house to catch that water. But even the effectiveness of catching that rainwater and holding it was minimal because they can't hold water for long. They don't have a foundation in them. And the water they hold is filled with impurities and insects and dirt and whatever else. So basically the only thing you use for is to water cattle or wash clothes or scrub floors or water the garden. Well, this is what God compares us to. We have forsaken the spring of living water for a cistern of dirty, polluted, poison water. And we've forsaken the fountain of living water for this. And Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, Jesus said to the woman, whosoever drinketh of this water, in other words, from the cisterns, shall thirst again. But whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Why would any reasonable man choose cistern water over spring water? Well, reasonable men won't. It's the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool that builds broken cisterns that cannot hold this living water. We're the cistern. We fashion our lives around trying to please God based on what we do or what we quit doing or some action that we think God will be pleased with us if we do. Anything we do in the way of gaining or maintaining salvation is building a cistern. And it's always broken because we can't match God's standard. We can't build anything that will meet God's standard. Everything we build is broken. The best we can do is broken cisterns. Our cistern won't meet God's standard of perfection. Jesus answered his critics with this parable in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17. He says this, neither do men put wine in old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. What he's talking about here, new wine being the Holy Spirit, it cannot cohabit with the natural man. These bottles break and they perish. In other words, the old man cannot build a cistern that will hold this living water. His cistern is broken by the fall, and he's beyond ability to fix it. Any attempt will always leave us short of God's requirement. But if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Not an old cistern repaired, but a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. The Holy Spirit in him is a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He is the sovereign source of living water. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 46. He says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Where is that city of God? It's the church. That's where God is. He's in the church. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, the church. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Well, my question to you is, your water supply by cistern or by spring? It's one or the other. It's one or the other. The water of life has its source in God the Father. Secondly, it has its supply in God the Son. What a blessing it is to know we can go to the sink and get a drink of water anytime, clean water. Or we can take a bottle that we bought in the grocery store, clean water. It's good to know that we have that, that we can draw from. But what a tragedy to be ignorant of the water of life flowing from the heart of God. The woman of Samaria came for water that leaves thirsty those who drink it. She had to draw her water each day. You don't have to draw water from a spring. It's ever flowing. She was ignorant of him who is the living water. Look at John 4:10 again. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? There are several things here, several truths about what Jesus confronts this woman with that affects us and is true of us also. He says, first of all, if you knew the gift, which none of us do by nature. She didn't know the gift. By nature, in spiritual matters, we don't know a gift is a gift. A gift is given by one and received by another. A gift can have no merit attached. If it does, it becomes an obligation. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. If by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it's no more of grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. In other words, it's either works or grace. Eternal life is a gift of grace without any contribution from the sinner. The gift of eternal life in Christ, the water of life. Ignorance of the true Christ is what he has provided sets us going about to make his gift an earned right, something we deserve. We don't know it as a gift, but something that we earn by nature. Well, do you have the gift? You can have it. It's free. God gives it freely to all who thirst. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says this, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So Jesus said to the woman, if you knew the gift, which she didn't. And then he says, if you knew the giver, which none of us do by nature. She said, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Is there anything worse than a Christ with nothing to draw from the well of life, water of life? He cannot access the well of life for his people. He's not able in and of himself to save anyone unless they do their part. That's what we say by nature. And we knew nothing of a God who said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. That's all I need. I don't need a bucket. I'll draw them with the Spirit of God. If I be lifted up on the cross, I'll satisfy law and justice for all that God gave to me, all I represent, the church, if I be lifted up on the cross. If I be lifted up in the preaching of the gospel, my sheep will hear my voice, and I'll know them, and they'll follow me, and I'll give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. If I be lifted up in the heart of a sinner, I'll send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he shall be in you that well of water springing up into everlasting life. Do you know the giver? More importantly, does he know you? You remember the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Cast out demons? And then I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. The woman at the well didn't know the gift or the giver. And we didn't either by nature. And then he said, if you knew the greatest one, in verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob? She thought Jacob was the greater. Jacob was a great man. His name is always mentioned in reference to the fathers. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Always stated that way. Jacob is the type. Christ is the antitype. The antitype is always greater than the type. Moses was a type. He was mediator of the Mosaic economy. But Jesus is the mediator of the everlasting covenant of grace. John the Baptist said this of Christ. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. We make much of the Father's faith and their works, but by nature we think little of our Father's God. They knew the gift. They knew the giver, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew the greater, and they saw the glory. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. The woman said unto her, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She had not seen the glory of God. Israel was still under the Mosaic economy at this time. Christ had not been offered in sacrifice. So what he's talking about here, God made a covenant with Solomon when he built the temple, and God met with him when the Shekinah glory, the cloud, came and filled that temple, and God says, I'll meet Israel here. This is the only place I'll meet you. But when the kingdoms were divided, the 10 tribes went north, and Jeroboam set up temples of worship in Bethel and Dan, and that's where this woman worshiped, in Samaria. She said, our fathers say in this mountain where you're supposed to work. You say it's in Jerusalem. Well, they hadn't seen the glory that God's people see, and there's only one place to worship. It's the point I'm trying to get to, and the point that Christ is making here. There's only one place to worship God. There's churches on every corner of this city, but there's only one church of the true and living God. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, God says, there am I in the midst of them. The church of Christ is the one that he's the head of, and we are the body of. It is that place where we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? It's the only place where the true gospel is preached uncompromisingly. How God can be just and justify the ungodly reveals his Shekinah glory, which means that every attribute of his redemptive character is actively engaged in the salvation of his people. Who, when he established that one righteousness of God, which God the Father freely imputes to his people and sent Christ in time to satisfy all the conditions of the law against his people. This righteousness imputed ensures our final glory in heaven based on what Christ did to secure our salvation, based totally on his accomplishment and nothing added from us. So God's love is the only source of our living water. He is the cause of our salvation, and Christ's finished work is the only supply of that living water. So the water of life has its source in God. The Father has its supply in Christ the Son. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And thirdly, the water of life has its sanctification in God the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 21. Jesus said unto the woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. If you did, if you knew what you were worshiping, you'd quit. No man would worship an idol if he knew he was worshiping an idol. I didn't. But when I learned that I was, I gave that thing up in a hurry. Of course, that's all that's the day of God's power. When he causes you to see that by nature, we're all idolaters. And we have to give that up. He said, but the hour cometh and now is. That's that day of power. That's when that comes. Now is. that when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, vital to the eternal well-being of God's elect is the source of living water. Of equal importance is him whose life and death secured a never-ending supply of living water to everyone for whom he died, for his church. And equally vital is the Spirit of God in the revelation of this great work to those chosen of the Father and given to the Son. Paul summed it up in 2 Thessalonians with these words, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen," God did the choosing, "you unto salvation," Christ did the saving, "through sanctification of the Spirit." It's the Spirit that shows us what God had planned for us from eternity, what Christ has secured from us in eternity past and at the cross. And that hour, when it comes, is when that well of water springs up into us and becomes eternal life to us. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 23 again. Here Christ is speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the ascension, after his ascension into glory. He said the hour has not come, but it is coming, and it's even here now. And then he follows that up with John chapter 7 and verse 37. Look at this. "In that last day," Jesus said, "that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. By this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." It is the Spirit of God sent by the Son of God to reveal to the sons of God their union with God by the Christ of God, or in the Christ of God. John chapter 4, verse 24, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We know this from John chapter 17. It was expedient that Christ must go away, because when he did, he promised to send the Holy Spirit, and it's called the Spirit of Truth, to convince the world of sin. That sin is forsaking the fountain of living water. Convince us of righteousness. That righteousness is our going about seeking to build our own cistern and forsaking the righteousness that he established by his obedient suffering and death. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge. In other words, he's rendered helpless to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. All those who have this spring of water welling up within in them to unto everlasting life. Well, is this your gospel? Is this where you find relief from your thirst? Don't die of dehydration. Don't be like the horse. Drink evermore of the water of life. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Do you by the Spirit see this river? Is this river your life? "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst say, Come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water freely." Mark, come lead us in a closing hymn.